You're listening to Stone Church. Now join us for this week's message.
Amen. Open your Bible, stand me, Luke chapter 10, verse 25. I want to talk to you this morning about loving the wounded. We are still talking about missions this month. And this is a story that we're all familiar with. I hope I could maybe pull a little something out of it that maybe you haven't heard. And at worst, it is a solid reminder to us to love the wounded. Amen? You know, God's compassion is so deep. Amen? It is so deep. Let's start in verse 25. And we'll read the first few verses here. And a lawyer stood up and put him, Jesus, to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And he said to him, "What is written in the law? How does it read to you?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Father God, I just ask you, Lord, it's not really just identifying who the neighbor is, Lord God, but it's understanding that we're called to act in compassion for the undeserving and for the broken and for the lost. God, for those who don't deserve it, those who are not worthy. Father, those who cannot give back anything, and those, Father, that if we do help, if we do love, Lord God, it might even bring reproach upon us. Father God, are we willing to sacrifice our religiosity to not step over the bodies in our path and to just love like you love, God? Help us, Father, because without the power of the Holy Spirit, without an understanding, and without a heart that is fully changed and moved, God, we cannot love like this. Help us, Father. We thank you for your word. In the name of Jesus. Amen. You may sit down. I don't know why I'm so emotional. I slept last night. You know, I just sense the compassion of God. Amen. And you know, this passage isn't just about the Good Samaritan. It's about identifying whether or not we are someone who is just religious, or that we are moved with the compassion of the Lord. You know, when I destroyed my life, when I ended up in Teen Challenge back in the day, I deserved absolutely nothing. I squandered a great career. I lost everything. I abused everyone in my life. I stole from my mother. I stole from my family. I deserve to be absolutely hated, but I praise God that a man named Dave Wilkerson, 70, 80 years ago, was moved by the Spirit of God with a heart of compassion to seek out insane people who absolutely did not deserve it, and was willing to lay aside his comfort religious life out in the country to move into a place that was so hard and so nasty. People thought he lost his mind. And because of that, lives have been changed throughout the entire world. And that's just one ministry. Amen? God wants us to have hearts of compassion. You know, the Jews enjoyed awesome prosperity. And the Samaritans, you know, they hated the Samaritans. And the Samaritans were half-breeds. They were despised by the Jews. Their theology was all messed up. You know, when Israel was doing well, the Jews wanted, or the Samaritans wanted, to be a part of what they were doing. When their life wasn't doing well, they disowned, you know, their inheritance from the Jews. They were half-breeds. They were half Assyrian and half-Jewish, and so on. And so this was a really hard story for the Jews to hear about this Good Samaritan. I want to talk to you about that today, because Jesus is trying to paint a picture for us. You can be as religious as you want. You can do all the right things and you can say all the right prayers and you can act the way God wants you to act. But if you do not have compassion on those who cannot help themselves, it doesn't mean anything to God. Amen? And so I want to look at a few things, a few ways in which we can better love the broken and be compassionate, be moved by compassion. Amen? First of all, when we look at this story, compassion surrenders our piety. It's great to be religious. It's great to do the right things. But we need to understand that it's the compassion for the broken and the wounded that moves God's heart. Look at your text there. Look at verse 30. Jesus begins to correct this Jew that was talking to him. He asked Jesus, he asked him, who is my neighbor? Willing to justify him, wanting to justify himself. Who is my neighbor? And Jesus replies to him and said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him, and went away leaving him half dead. And by chance, a priest, say priest, was going down on the road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite, say Levite, he also, when he came to the place, he saw him and passed by on the other side. You know, the priests and the Levites, these were the highest order of religious service in Israel. And they completely missed an opportunity in a moment to really glorify God. They had become so separated from the world because of their religious sanctification that they had no compassion on the broken. They were more consumed with doing church than they were about loving the broken the way God wanted them to love the broken. And so Jesus begins to give these two examples of holiness and sanctification. I mean, these were the highest orders of sanctification. There were 12,000 priests and Levites that dwelt in Jericho at the time. They traveled this road constantly to and from their appointed times to serve in the temple. They would begin or finish at periods of time throughout the months. And so they were constantly traveling this road. It was a dangerous road. There was a lot of crime on this road. The priests were the highest order of the Leviticus order from the tribe of Levi because they were direct descendants of Aaron. They were to offer the sacrifices at the temple. They did the ministry in the temple. They handled the sacred ministry of God to the people. They're the ones that presented the incense that we looked at a few weeks ago. They conducted the morning and evening services in the temple. The high priest himself was divinely appointed and was to act on behalf of men and things pertaining to God, the Word tells us. He was the mediator, say mediator, who ministered to the guilty to make propitiation for their sins and the sins of the people. Here's the funny part. The chief duty was to reconcile of the priest was to reconcile God to men and men to God by making atonement for their sins. And yet in this moment, they were incapable of loving the way they needed to love. The Levites assisted the priests in the temple. In the wilderness, it was their duty to transport the various parts of the tabernacle and the sacred utensils and so on. And now, mind you, priests were not allowed around a dead corpse, and the Bible said that, on their way to minister to the things of God. But most likely, these men were coming away from the temple. The Levites, on the other hand, they were allowed to be around dead bodies. There was no restriction. And so maybe they were taking cue from the priests. Maybe they just felt like they were so elevated and so set apart to be holy that they could not deign themselves to love someone who was wounded and broken, whether they were worthy or not. Regardless, these men were in service to God. They were faithful and they were holy and they tithed and they gave and they served. But they became so set apart that they trampled over the wounded if they hurried to and from serving God, maybe even possibly reminiscing about how good God was or how awesome His presence was or what they experienced in the Lord that day. Church, we can never become so set apart that we lose focus, that Jesus came to save the damaged and the wounded. Listen to me. I want you to get this. This man could not help himself. Say, could not. When you are wounded, when you are unconscious, when you are so damaged that you are not only unaware of your own struggles and pains and wounds, let alone those around you, you cannot help yourself. You know, our compassion needs to go a step further and beyond our religious rites and our religious life and understand that the people we're called to help don't necessarily deserve it, if they ever deserve it at all. This man was wounded. He couldn't help himself. He couldn't mend his own wounds. He needed somebody to help him, whether he deserved it or not. Martin Luther King Jr. said this. In a sermon one time, he said the first question the priests and the Levites asked themselves was this: if I stop to help this man, what will happen to me? But the Good Samaritan, he goes on to say, asks, if I don't stop to help this man, what will happen to him? We can never delegate ministering to the wounded to others when it's in our power to do it, whether it's $5 a month or whether it's answering a call to full-time missions. We can never delegate it to someone else so that we can stay in the comfort of our own religiosity. Traveling along our path to and from the temple, talking about how wonderful the presence of God was today. Oh, Holly and the team brought down the glory of God. It was phenomenal. Oh, the presence, the anointing. Oh, it was wonderful as we're stepping beyond bodies that are laying there crying for help because we may deem them unworthy or unclean. We can't lose patience with those who have failed at life. Because there are a lot of people that fail at life. There are a lot of people who aren't going to get it right. They may never get it right. But they know Jesus. And we know them. And we are called to love them, whether we consider them worthy of us passing them by because of their failure at life over and over again, or whether we don't. And if we show that we forget that we stand only, or if we do so, we show that we forget that we stand only because of the grace of God. And every time we act like that towards someone, or we just feel like they're just so unworthy of us helping them. You know, we love to use that passage. Can't cast your pearls before swine. Can't cast your pearls before swine. Listen, Jesus didn't only throw the pearls. He threw the kingdom. He threw his life. He threw his body. He threw his mercy. He threw his grace. When he died on that cross, you want to talk about casting your pearls before swine. And his final words were, Lord, forgive them, for they know not what they do. What he was saying is, God, they're wounded. They don't see it. They can't help themselves yet. But I die for them, and I'm showing mercy and grace and giving opportunity for them to recover themselves in me by my grace, by my love, and by my power. Amen. Don't trample the wounded. Don't step aside. Minister to them. Otherwise, we bring unworthiness and we insult the cross of Christ. Amen. Compassion acts. Look at verse 33 there. The Samaritan came. But a Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him. And when he saw him, he felt compassion. Say compassion. Compassion means to be moved in your bowels, to be moved on the depths of your heart and soul. It was believed to be the place where pity and mercy lived. You were moved by compassion. Compassion, who was on a journey, came upon him. And when he saw him, he felt compassion and came to him and bandaged up his wounds. Say bandage. And pouring oil and wine on them, and he put him on his beast, and he brought him to an inn and took care of him. The Samaritan cleaned his wounds. He removed the contaminants. He ministered to his body. He met the felt needs. Amen. He did what needed to be done to help him. He stopped the bleeding. The Samaritan got involved in a mess that this man got himself up to, and he spent his time and his finances and his resources to do so. We may have heard this before about the man who fell into a pit, but I'm going to remind you about it. It's a story about the man who fell into a pit and couldn't get himself out. How many have heard this? A subjective person came along and said, "I feel for you down there." An objective person came along and said, "It's logical that someone would fall down there. It's a huge pit." A Pharisee said, "Only bad people fall into pits like that." A mathematician, as our one over here, calculated how deep the pit was and how hard it was going to be for them to get out if they choose to do so. A fire and brimstone preacher said, "You deserve your pit. You caused it." A Christian Scientist observed, "The pit is just in your mind." A psychologist noted that your mother and father are to blame for you being in that pit. A self-esteem therapist said, "Believe in yourself enough and you can get out of that pit all by yourself." An optimist said, "Things can get worse." Or, "Things could be worse." A pessimist said, "Things will get worse." But then Jesus saw the man and he showed up. And he got him out of the pit. That's what the cross does.
That's right.
Amen.
Amen.
Now, the oil and wine is very practical on a lot of aspects, because wine was used as an antiseptic and oil was used to soothe wounds. In fact, Hippocrates back in that time, he even gives directions in one of his writings about wounds. He said, "Bind the wound with soft wool and sprinkle it with wine and oil." And while I don't want to get too allegorical about this passage, because our ultimate objective is always salvation and deliverance of the lost, I believe that the wine and the oil do paint a prophetic picture for us on a couple levels. Now, I know our preachers that are exegetical, there's a lot of pastors that throw a fit when we begin to talk about this passage and talk about the wine and the oil as the cleansing blood of Christ and the anointing of the power of God. But the reality is, when you begin to look at wounded people, we can meet the practical needs, and we can do the practical things, and we can love them the way we need to love them. But the ultimate goal is salvation and deliverance and healing. Amen? And you cannot do that without the power of the Holy Spirit. And the oil is a picture of the Holy Spirit, the anointing of God that can do things that even go beyond meeting the practical needs. You cannot love the way you need to love without the anointing of God. You can't do it. It's not in you. Mother Teresa couldn't do it. You can't do it. Jesus will pour that, the presence of God, out into your life. Mother Teresa's a Catholic. There's no anointing there. Yeah, right. Listen to me. If my life, at the end of my life, if I could walk in half of what Mother Teresa did.
Amen.
The Samaritan, remember that? They're not worthy. See how quickly that flares up? And I know they teach in Bible school, when you preach this passage, don't ever talk about the blood and the oils, the Holy Spirit and the blood of Christ, because that's not sound exegetical preaching. I got news for you. There is no way you're going to be able to love people and minister to them the way you need to without the anointing of the Holy Spirit. It is the Spirit of God that brings comfort. Acts 9 tells us that they were comforted by the Holy Spirit. Hebrews 9:14 tells us that we are cleansed by the blood of Jesus. Listen, I can meet every felt need. I can help you out, do whatever. I can send you to college and pay for it and do everything I need to do it. But if you are not touched by the power of God and the Holy Spirit and your life is not cleansed by the blood of Christ, I have failed in everything I have to do. You have to apply the blood and you have to walk in the Spirit if you want to see the broken minister to. Amen. 2 Corinthians 3 says we are changed by the power of the Holy Spirit. We have life and access to God by the blood of Jesus, John 6:53. We are cleansed by the blood of Jesus, John 1:7. We are called to bear the wounds of other people. But you can bear all the wounds and you can assume all the responsibility you want. But ultimately, you must introduce them and walk them into a living relationship with the power of God and the cleansing blood of Jesus. Because that is the game changer. Amen? Amen. Say, I need divine enablement. Listen, we can't love the way God wants us to love. Half of our prayers before the Lord should be, God, help me love the wounded the way you love them. Help me be aware when I'm walking through the store, when I'm walking through a supermarket, when I go to the gas station, when I'm in school, when I'm doing whatever it is I'm doing along the way. In fact, when Jesus said, go and make disciples of all the men, that verb that he uses, go there, it means constantly while you're doing, going. It doesn't mean go just to make disciples. It literally means as you're going, make disciples. As you're going to work, as you're going to school, as you're going to do whatever it is you are doing. Amen. Make disciples. And we need God's divine enablement. And we need to cry out to God to help us to love people the way we need to love them. You know, when... Before I got saved, when I was 14 years old, I met the most important person in my Christian walk that I had ever met in my life. His name is Donald Emerson Osby. He's from Chicago. You will hear me talk about him quite a bit because I would be dead today without him. He was a big black brother. He sounded like James Earl Jones when he talked. He was incredibly educated and very well read. And he taught me everything I knew about God. And when I met him, I actually met him because of a pair of shoes. I was home from where I went to school. I went to a boarding school to train for the arts and all that while I was doing that. And when I was home one summer, I decided to do a musical. I can't sing, but they needed dancers. And I thought, man, I'll just go do that for the summer and have some fun. So my mother and I went there and she was with me and I was auditioning. I was 14 years old. And we were sitting there waiting with all these other people to, you know, be called in for our audition and all of that kind of stuff. And I saw this guy standing there. And my mother said to me, look at those shoes. He had a pair of those Armani dress shoes for men. The Italian dress shoes with men with no back on them. So they were like the backless shoes that like women wear, but for men. And I never saw those before. My dad was a major shoe hound. I caught the addiction. And my mother goes, look at those shoes. I was like, wow. My mother said, excuse me. Being the New Yorker she was, excuse me. And he turns around, yes. He has little round spectacles on. I love your shoes, she said. Thank you. And he stood up and walked toward us and we started talking. I had no idea at that time that this man would become the voice of God's compassion in my life. My home life was such a mess. Listen, when I was 10, I was shaking martinis at my parents' parties. That's how I grew up. And I made a mean dry vermouth martini, I will tell you that. No, Paul, my dad's name was Paul. I don't want you to make it. Let Adrian make it. I'd be like, that's how I grew up. Started smoking when I was 12. My parents didn't care. They didn't care. But our life was so dysfunctional and so broken and so messed up that when it came time for God to lead me into salvation, he brought someone into my life. I have never experienced more compassion and more love from anyone in the body of Christ. He died, what, 2 years ago? And listen how funny this is about the shoes. Because God has a sense of humor. On the way to the funeral, I ripped the sole off my dress shoes. Like, that was so strange. Like, I'm getting dressed and I ripped the whole sole off my shoe. And so on the way to the funeral, I had to stop and buy a new pair of shoes. And while I was trying the shoes on, I thought, full circle, I said hello to you because of a new pair of shoes. And I'm saying goodbye to you with a new pair of shoes. God brought total closure on that. I still have the shoes. I wore them last week. But listen to me. This man came into my life and there was no judgment and there was no mandate. But what he was doing was praying and fasting. He used to say to me all the time when we would minister to someone, and I'd say, do you think they can be saved? Do you really think they can be saved? They don't want anything to do with the Lord. And Donald would say to me, boy, I faith your butt into the kingdom. I'll faith their butt into the kingdom too. Now, that's not the most spiritual way to put that. But the whole time while we were hanging out and going to the theater and, you know, just running to Pittsburgh and doing all this fun stuff, the whole time he's not talking to me about Jesus. He's praying and fasting. He's proclaiming the blood of Christ over my life. He's talking to me and ministering to me by the power of the Holy Spirit, even though he wasn't talking about the Lord, because he knew I was going to be saved. He knew I was marked. He knew that God was going to call me into ministry. He was pouring out the blood. He was pouring out the Spirit. He was there for God's compassion towards me. Amen? I wouldn't be here today. I wouldn't be alive today. Compassion has to remain indebted until the job gets done. I think this is what we need to remember most. You can't stop. You've got to start marking people in your life who need Christ, who are broken and messed up. Look at the passage in verse 35. On the next day, he took out 2 denarii and he gave them to the innkeeper and he said, take care of him and whatever more you spend, when I return, I will repay you. Which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell under the robber's hands? And he said, the man who showed mercy towards him. And then Jesus said to him, go and do the same. This Samaritan, this one who shouldn't have even known any better, this man who was despised by the Jews, did what was necessary to show the compassion and the love of God. He extended himself until this man was out of trouble. He told the innkeeper, listen, whatever you need, I'll pay you when I come back. Well, if there's anything more, I'll just take care of it. Put it on my tab. He gave him everything. And he promised more. Say, promise more. Listen, the price and indebtedness may have gone even further. Some really believe that this Samaritan, I told you, they're half-breeds. They were half-Jewish and they were half-Assyrian. And they were opportunists. And when Israel was doing well, they wanted to extend their Jewish ancestry. And when Israel was going through trouble, they hid. And so on. But they still kept all the feasts. They still followed the Pentateuch by the law. And this road goes up and to and from the temple. And a lot of theologians believe that this man, wasn't it kind of weird that he's on one of the most dangerous roads, and yet he's traveling with oil, he's traveling with wine, he's traveling with money on him. And a lot of theologians believe that possibly he also was on his way to the Feast of Harvest, possibly traveling back and forth. And so on the Feast of Harvest, when you come and you bring your first fruits, the Bible says in Numbers and Leviticus, you bring the first fruits of your oil, you bring the first fruits of your wine, you bring all your first fruits. You had to have money on you to buy the temple shekels to pay for various things and the redemption of the firstborn and all these laws that they had. And so a lot of theologians believe that when this man was traveling, that he actually took what was meant for service in God's house and was so moved by compassion that instead he spent everything he had for God's house on someone who was broken and lost. The oil and the wine. So much so that when he showed up to the week of harvest to offer his first fruits, he would have been empty-handed, only to suffer scorn and rebuke by the priests. Now, if that's true, this man really could care less, because he understood that it's good to give and it's good to do what God calls you to do. But if you are not doing it while you are loving and ministering to the broken people right in front of you, it means nothing to God. He spent everything to love this guy, a total stranger, who would have never known the difference if he just walked by, because he wasn't able to even be aware of the Levi or the priest or the Samaritan. But instead he turned around and he used all the things he would normally bring to the temple, possibly for the Feast of Harvest and First Fruits and so on, or the Feast of Weeks, that he showed up to the temple empty-handed. Wouldn't it be great if you walked in church one day, and you're walking, broke, exhausted, and someone's like, "Man, John, what the heck? I just saw you walking down Wolf Road. Did you walk to church? It's freezing outside." "Yeah. Saw a guy that was homeless. I gave him a car." The ushers come by for the offering. And everyone notices John doesn't put anything in. Oh, John must be backslidden. But he gave all his money to another homeless person he saw. And he was freezing because he also gave his coat, because that's what Jesus said. Look at this. Maybe this man, maybe this priest was actually listening to God, as opposed to just being religious to the point of his own self-comfort. Go to that last passage. Right here. "You shall count 7 weeks for yourself. You shall begin to count 7 weeks from the time that you begin to put the sickle to the standing grain. Then you shall celebrate the Feast of Weeks to the Lord your God with the tribute, a freewill offering of your hand, which you shall give, just as your Lord, the Lord your God, blesses you. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, and you and your son and your daughter and your male and female servants and the Levite who is in your town." So on. He's telling them, listen, bring the first fruits. The previous passage talks about bringing the new wine and the oil and all that kind of stuff and the shekels and everything. And so this is all good. This is what he's supposed to do. The Levite who is in your town and the stranger and the orphan and the widow who are in your midst, in the place where the Lord your God chooses to establish His name, you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and you shall be careful to observe these statutes. And here's the beautiful thing. While he wanted to give and maybe do what he was supposed to do according to the law, maybe that's the passage that struck him the most as he was walking around this wounded, bleeding peasant in the street or whoever he was. And he was moved with compassion, and he remembered the stranger, and he remembered to do well. And he poured all that he had out to help this man and minister to him. Amen. The question is this morning. If you bow your heads, and we're going to take communion. Are we willing to really sacrifice and lay down our life to love people who cannot love themselves? People that are so wounded that they are not able to help themselves. And do it in a way that we surrender even our pious religiosity to do so. Spending all that we have to help them. Acting in compassion. Moving by the Spirit of God. Faithing them into the kingdom. Pleading the blood of Christ over their lives daily. Asking God to anoint us to love them better and more and as much as we possibly can. As we take communion this morning, if I got my ushers, please. The very point of this message is expressed in the Lord's Supper. Jesus said, "Take and drink. This is the blood of the new covenant that I shed for you." He said, "Take and eat of this bread. This is my body, which I am giving for you." He spent it all. He spent it all so that we could be in the kingdom, so that we could be saved. And it is continually working in our lives. Amen. Continually. Father, in the name of Jesus, God, as we take the communion this morning, I pray that we would really just be able to look at ourselves. Are we loving like you love? Are we moved with compassion for the undeserving, for the broken, for the lost? Do we allow ourselves to go out of our way to not only meet the practical needs of someone in need, but God, are we faithing them into the kingdom? Are we believing you, Father God, to cleanse them by your blood and to pour out your Holy Spirit upon their lives? Help us, Father God. Help us to do what we need to do in the name of Jesus. Amen. You may serve the emblems.